Well, every person is confronted with the reality of God. And men cannot help but answer that reality. The well-known founding father, Benjamin Franklin, once was asked, actually just a few weeks before he died, about his beliefs in God and what he thought of Jesus of Nazareth. And I'd like to read just a portion of that letter that he wrote in response. Franklin wrote, "Here is my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable service we render to him is doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life, respecting its conduct in this." Well, that sounds pretty good so far. But then he goes on, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think his system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it as received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Here you have a man who knew who God was. He knew the truth. And he said, "Well, I won't deal with it now. Can't be bothered with it. I'm about to die. I'll just see what it's like on the other side." He was able to give God some measure of praise, that God ought to be worshipped, and he acknowledged the existence of God, and yet, when it came down to it, he still rejected God. As the letter went on, he goes on to say it's okay for people to believe in Jesus, since it teaches the morals of Jesus, it promotes that, but he also didn't see God really judging those in authority, in positions of authority, who rejected Jesus. And so, he didn't think God would be too hurt if people worshiped Jesus as God, even though he didn't believe he was God. So his theology was really atrocious, because he denied the true God while claiming that he affirmed him. R.C. Sproul has said it's easy to believe in God without ever believing God. That's something of what we find here in this passage, a king, a ruler, who is acknowledging God and saying some pretty nice things about him, but without ever really repenting, without turning to God. So, in this chapter, Daniel has been set up by an evil conspiracy, where his peers had decided to bring Darius, King Darius, a law that he would sign into effect that no man would pray to anyone else, any god or man, no request made except to the king for 1 month. And Darius didn't see a problem with that. He was setting himself up as a god, and he didn't see a problem with it. He signs it into law. And then he finds that as this self-made God, he is powerless to save the man that he wanted to. That when it came to Daniel's life, he was unable, under the law that he himself had signed, to save Daniel. But the true God, on the other hand, was entirely able to save, and showed it to this wicked king. Pagan princes, pagan kings cannot counter the righteous rule of Christ. The nations of this world, no matter what they do, no matter how they acknowledge or don't acknowledge the King of Kings, they will praise him. They will worship him, whether in this life or the next, whether they glorify him by their submission or their destruction. They are powerless against the King of Kings. So these pagan princes, these men in the book of Daniel, they rule by God's design. This isn't something that they did on their own. Daniel is very forthright about that. He teaches this very clearly. Well, I'll be referring back to some of the passages about Nebuchadnezzar, because there are several places in these first several chapters of Daniel where he has these kings acknowledging the true God. So in Daniel chapter 1, you have in verse 2 of chapter 1, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "with some of the vessels of the house of God." So you have right from the get-go, right from the beginning, this acknowledgement that Judah fell because God gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's power and his might, but rather it was God's design. And of course, in chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar has this response to Daniel after the dream has been revealed and its interpretation. Before Nebuchadnezzar's response, Daniel's prayer is recorded in chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So it's, once again, it's God who does this. Daniel is beating it into our heads that God is in control of the kings. We heard this morning, even Mary, as she gave praise to God for the Christ child that was growing in her, she said that he brings kings down off their thrones. He removes them. It's he who has the power. Then later on in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, recognizing that God is God, he falls on his face before Daniel, and he doesn't quite give the full acknowledgement of God that he does in chapter 4, but he says to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries." So he begins to see, yes, this God, he rules over the other gods. These other gods, they don't have power. This is a God who actually has power, who exercises power, is able to reign. He's the Lord of kings. And so you begin to see this development here as even the pagan rulers begin to see just who God is. The God that they had been denying, even though the Israelites were among them, even though they had the temple worship that they knew about, they had every opportunity to learn about this God, and they had not taken. It wasn't until God humbled these kings that they then acknowledged, yes, he exists. Yes, he is powerful. And Daniel, in here, in these chapters, he demonstrates that God can actually allow or disallow even their most evil intentions. When King Nebuchadnezzar threw the men into the fiery furnace, God did not allow their persecution to take place. Even the evil that they wanted to do was governed by God. They were limited in the evil that they were able to perpetrate. And that's what happened with Darius. He was, and the men that were conspiring against Daniel. They wanted him to die. They wanted to persecute him. They wanted to murder Daniel. And it didn't happen. God didn't allow it. And so God shows his power and his ability. And Darius appears powerless even to prevent the persecution that he had begun. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember back in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was forced then to acknowledge God. Yes, okay, this isn't just the God of gods, but this is the living God. This is the Most High God. This is the true God. And Darius, here in this chapter, is forced to acknowledge God. And he says that people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Now, he doesn't say here that people are to repent and worship the God of Daniel and turn to him in repentance and live according to his laws, does he? He just sees him as a powerful being that should be feared and trembled before, but he doesn't take them all the way. Now, I believe that's a difference here between Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, he does go that extra bit. He does go and say, I worship the God of Israel. And so if you look at chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a couple of different speeches in chapter 4. And in his second speech at the end, he says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is after his humbling, after he's been eating grass like a cattle, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honor him who lives forever. And you see here, Nebuchadnezzar isn't saying just tremble and fear before this God because he can do whatever he wants, but instead he's saying, I praise and honor him. But both of these men look, they look beyond just what is here and now, the God's ability, and both of them testify to his everlasting nature, that his kingdom goes on. He recognizes that it isn't a temporal kingdom. There's an intentional contrast here between the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of, and then as Daniel goes on, he begins bringing in other kingdoms, the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of Greece, the Romans, all of the powerful kingdoms that they will come to an end. But then there's this acknowledgement from these kings, these powerful kings, two of the empires, that he is the living God. He's enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. These kings, they had years to live. Their kingdoms would fall. They'd already been told that. But the King of Kings was setting up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, that could not be destroyed. So they begin to acknowledge here that God is Most High. But this doesn't just happen by chance. This isn't just God sort of flexing his muscles and giving us stories of how powerful he is. It does show us the power of God and the salvation of God. But this is being done for a purpose. Daniel is getting at something here. He's leading us through these stories. And Daniel, in this, is pointing us to Christ. The praise of kings points to the righteousness of Christ. So the praise of these kings here, the praise of Darius, points to the righteous reign of Christ. Daniel has been, through these first chapters of the book, he's been pushing the kings to a greater and greater acknowledgement of God and who he is. In chapter 2, we already read, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, then he says, there is no other God who can rescue in this way. And there's an emphasis on God saving his people, on the salvation that God works. And then in chapter 4, that God has an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures. And one of the interesting things, just a sort of a side note, there's a pattern here of where there's the trial and then the humbling or the salvation, and then there's this acknowledgement of God proclaim that God is the one who is saved and make some proclamation. And then afterwards, at the end, there's a little note of the success of God's people. So in first in Daniel, Daniel prospered in chapter 2, and then it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then in chapter 6 here, we see the very last verse there. It says, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And so just as a side note, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the one listed at the very end who is prospering, which leads me to believe that he really was converted, or part of why I believe that. But Daniel here is, his narrative is purposeful. He's not just giving us stories of salvation to show God's power, or giving us stories that will give us hope as we go through trials. It does that. It does function in that way, that we can have hope that God will save us. But Daniel is really pushing this whole narrative, I believe, to chapter 7. And that's where you begin to see this picture of Christ and his kingdom being established. He's pushing us to see Christ as the great king, the one who rules forever. That he is the one, no matter how powerful kings are, no matter how powerful the empires might be, or how grand they might be, how well established, they cannot stand before the King of Kings. He is the one that rules and endures. Everything is centered around Christ. And then as he goes on from chapter 7, he tells of this, the history in stunning detail, the history that will come, the things in the future. He begins to tell what will happen as everything gets to that one point in history of Christ coming, of Christ being incarnate and establishing his kingdom, the kingdom that will endure forever. And that's why you see the story of the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands and growing and filling the earth. And each of these kings acknowledging that God's kingdom will last forever, that it will not be displaced. Now, Daniel has made these purposeful contrasts to the kingdoms of this world. And so he's pointing us to the King of Kings. And children, you know that title, the King of Kings, don't you? Who is the King of Kings? Well, it's Jesus, right? And the king, what does a king do? He has authority. He commands his subjects. He makes laws. His subjects are to obey those laws. A king is one who, if his subjects do not obey, he has the power and the authority to punish for lack of obedience. And the book of Daniel shows that Jesus Christ reigns over the kings of the world, and that they must obey him. They must acknowledge him, whether they desire it or not. And really, it's no different for our government today, because Christ, as king, is still reigning. His kingdom has not ceased, as Darius here tells us. His kingdom endures forever. So our government here in the United States, the world governments, they are bound to acknowledge Christ. They have a duty. They are his subjects. They belong to him. And Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings, has authority and the right to punish them when they do not. He has absolute authority over who is president of the United States. And this righteous reign of Christ is certain. We see here through Daniel that it is a certainty. That Christ, as he reigns, is immovable. He cannot be torn down, but in the words of Psalm 62, those of lower estate are but a breath, those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. As men, it doesn't matter our station, we are temporary in this earth. We do not have the power. But Daniel shows through these tales of these crumbling empires, these world powers, at the height of their power and then showing how they will fall, he shows that Christ's kingdom is certain. Because when you're in the middle of a totalitarian government, it seems like they have everything. Whether you were, if you lived in something like communist Russia or under Nazi tyranny, it would have seemed to you as though the men in power had all the power. Like they were, there's nothing you could do to displace them, to cause righteousness to be done. And that's probably how the Israelites felt in those under the rule of the Medes and the Persians or under the Babylonians. They would have felt powerless. They had been carried against their will out of their country. And yet God says, no, I am still in charge. These kingdoms will fall. They cannot maintain themselves. But the rule of Christ is certain. And he's getting us to that point where he can show us, in chapter 7, a window into heaven. A window into Christ's reign as he comes before the Ancient of Days. And in the following chapters now, this is a transition in the book of Daniel. This, up till now, it's been a sort of narrative. It's been telling stories. Real stories, true history, but he's been telling these stories, purposeful stories. But in chapter 7, then, he begins to change a little bit, his style. We begin to get prophecy, an apocalyptic literature. You start hearing of beasts and horns, and the beasts are fighting and rising up out of the ocean. It's much like Revelation after this, as he begins to show us through these pictures how of these great nations and what they will do and how they will fall. But then Christ is shown coming to the Ancient of Days. And his kingdom is not even earthly. So even as these kings are trying to rule, are trying to maintain their power and struggling on this earth and fighting and trying, and it's sort of like Christ is above it all. He is immovable. He's unreachable. His kingdom cannot be displaced. So his reign is certain. So as we've looked at this, this is something that Daniel has been trying to get across to us through, without just telling us what's going on, without just telling you the theology of it, but instead he's bringing you along. He's giving you pictures of how this actually happened, how God actually showed his power, how God actually is working it out in time and space. So instead of just telling you Christ will reign forever, that God's kingdom will be established forever and ever, instead he shows you. He brings you along because we're human. We're human. We need to see that in order to really have our feet grounded and really to understand these promises. And it's the grace of God, the mercy of God, that he tells us these stories, and he reveals himself in such a way that we can grasp it, that we can get a hold of it, that we can empathize with these believers who are persecuted. One theologian said that God talks to us almost in baby talk. He lisps to us like a parent would lisp to their child, to their baby, because he's God. We're frail creatures. So he brings his word to our level so that we can grasp it. And he shows us these powerful, beautiful truths the majesty of which is it's something that our minds can't even attain. We can't even imagine what's going on as he gets into chapter 7. But he's brought us along, and so that we're prepared for chapter 7, for what God is going to reveal to Daniel. So as we've looked at this, we've seen Darius, who hasn't shown, even though he's seen the power of God, he hasn't shown any sign of repentance. While he acknowledged God's existence and power, he doesn't repent of his sins. So last week we looked at that horrible sin of setting himself up as a god. But he had, instead of repenting, he acknowledged God's existence. But even though he has a great prophet in his palace and has seen the mighty acts of God, yet there's still no worship. And I think people, even in the church, I think often act in a similar way to Darius. They think that if they just sort of tip their hat to God, that he'll be satisfied. That if they acknowledge God's existence and say a few nice things about him occasionally, that God will be satisfied. They treat him like a grandfather in a nursing home, where if they just call him around the holidays, then that'll be enough to appease the loneliness and he'll be okay for another year. I think that's how God is often treated. God isn't flattered by Darius's praise. God isn't flattered that this king would acknowledge his existence or his power. God is praised by us when we give ourselves wholly over to him. Jesus said that if we were to follow him, that we would have to take up our cross and follow him entirely, putting our hand to the plow and not looking back, counting the cost of discipleship. He said that we had to follow him entirely. He wants our hearts, not just an acknowledgement of his existence. Just to have a man say that he's impressed with God and knows that he exists is not that great of an accomplishment. But Jesus came as he said he would, as Daniel foretold. His kingdom is sure. Jesus Christ has ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. His kingdom is sure. It will not be destroyed. It is forever. And if you have taken up your cross and you are following after Christ, you may receive the persecution and scorn of world rulers. You could even receive death, or as many believers have, but you have the assurance that your king is the King of Kings, that he rules and reigns. He cannot be dethroned. You are a citizen of an enduring, everlasting kingdom. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and your future is secure in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus. We pray that we would not be like Darius, coming to you with empty words of acknowledgement, that we would come to you with hearts full of praise, with hearts full of worship, that we would belong to you body and soul. Oh Lord, we pray that you would go with us now as we go into the rest of this new week that you have given to us. We come to you in the name of Christ our Lord, the King of Kings. Amen. As we close, we'll turn to hymn number 235 in the hymnal. 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. Please stand with me.